I think it's helpful to start out this morning by just letting you know up front that my message today is optional. I admit up front that my message today might not be for everybody. You might not need it for yourself. And so if you are someone who is content with the status quo of your relationships, you feel like you're doing just fine, then maybe you don't need to listen to me today. But if you're someone who wants to be a leader and an influencer of the people around you, if you want to be someone who speaks transformation into other people's lives, if you want to be the kind of person that everyone around you is excited to have you show up to their meeting, to their gathering, even to moments of hardship and conflict, then you need to lock in to what we're talking about today. Because we're going to be talking again, we've done it a few times this year, we're going to be talking about a concept called empathy. And if you've been paying attention at all, and it's been interesting, even in the midst of coronavirus and all the changing society, that every person that's talking about leadership and influence and change and crisis management, you're going to hear over and over again that empathy is more recognized to be more valuable than ever. In fact, I and a bunch of our church and school staff were at a leadership conference, a virtual conference, this last couple of days, and fully half the speakers brought up empathy as a critical trait for anyone who wants to lead and influence well in these very difficult and uncertain times. And so this is what we're going to dial in on, and I hope you're with me for the journey. I think you won't be disappointed. So to start out, let me just remind you of the basic concept of empathy. It's been described very well and for a long time by Stephen R. Covey. He says, empathy is seeking first to understand, then to be understood. I think this is a perfectly adequate definition as far as it goes, and we've been using it in our culture for a very long time. And for me, as difficult as this is, it's also somewhat easy to do for people that you don't have any sort of negative feelings towards. If it's someone that you just like, or they're cute and adorable, it's a little easier to seek to understand, in my opinion. You know, when I look at my kids, and then they're so pleasant and adorable much of the time, and I want to understand them, I seek to understand them, that's easy. The problem for me comes in those moments, in those relationships, where now there's a disagreement, and now you're not quite so positive in my sight anymore. Or now you've either hurt my feelings or accused me of hurting yours. It's a little hard for me to seek to understand someone in a moment where they've accused me of something, or a moment where I'm resentful of something that they've done to me. And what I've discovered is in those moments of disagreement and conflict, I need more than just your general run-of-the-mill empathy. I need something that Chris Voss calls tactical empathy. And he tweaks the long-standing definition this way. Chris Voss says, tactical empathy is seeking first to demonstrate your understanding. And don't even worry about that last part. Just throw that away. Tactical empathy is seeking first to demonstrate your understanding. See, the difference between tactical empathy and regular empathy is that regular empathy, that there's no necessarily, there's not an agenda. You're not trying to accomplish anything in someone else's life or your own life. You're just seeking to understand. You just want to know them better because you're a good person or because you like them, and that's the end of the story. But tactical empathy is in a moment where you don't necessarily like them, where you do have an agenda, where you want an outcome. And Chris Voss says, in that moment, you need to have tactical empathy. Tactical empathy is empathy with a goal. Now, the goal, a lot of people tend to assume of these kinds of moments where you're in disagreement with someone, the goal is some form of compromise. But as you might guess from the title of Chris Voss's book, his title is Never Split the Difference. He's calling out a cultural lie that compromise is the desirable outcome in any moment of disagreement or conflict. Compromise is splitting the difference, is meeting in the middle. And as Calvin and Hobbes notes, a good compromise leaves everybody angry, right? I mean, think of it this way. The way we traditionally understand compromise is like a reporter, for example, that's interviewing some people who say that the earth is round and it's a globe orbiting through space. But then there are some people who think the earth is flat. And so what do? But you compromise and you say, well, you know what? Maybe the earth is contact lens shaped. Can we agree on, can we meet in the middle? That leaves no one happy. That's not the right answer. And that's not just about like a scientific disagreement like that one, but that's everything. When you're in any sort of conflict or disagreement with someone, the right solution is not, oh, we're gonna meet in the middle, or you're gonna cave a little, I'm gonna cave a little. The right solution, and what Chris Voss advocates for, is the best desirable outcome for all parties. It's not saying, I'm right, you're wrong, or even, you know what, you're right and I'm wrong, or let's meet in the middle. It's saying, can we find the best desirable outcome for everyone so that everyone walks away from this moment feeling good about what they've gotten and, in fact, getting the best thing they could have gotten? That is tactical empathy, seeking first to demonstrate understanding for the sake, for the desired outcome of the best possible outcome for me and you, both of us. It's a pretty compelling idea, and one with huge theological implications, which is what we're gonna talk about this morning. All right, so I wanna talk about the character and tactics and approach of God, okay? And I'll tell you right now, I'm taking it as a given, as my starting premise, that God has empathy towards human beings. Your basic run-of-the-mill empathy, this idea that you understand people's thoughts, you understand their emotions, you understand their feelings, their desires, the basic empathy, God has empathy for human beings. And not to waste too much time on this, but just to pick three verses at random, throughout the Bible, it describes God this way. Old Testament, New Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. God knows the secrets of the heart. The word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay, we're gonna start here. God has empathy. The Bible says it over and over and over again. This is his character towards us. But the question to me becomes, when I read Chris Voss's book, does God have tactical empathy? Does God do this thing that Chris Voss describes that we should be doing as human beings when we're trying to resolve conflict peaceably between ourselves and others? And so we're gonna go to a particular story. We're gonna be in Luke 5. We're gonna look at this concept of tactical empathy through the lens of how Jesus interacted with human beings in his time on earth. And so let's just get right to it. Let's go to the tape. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Now some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I do want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, for much of my life, I've chalked this story up as just yet another one of those Bible stories that don't make sense, where God just comes down and he does God things and then just bizarre stuff results. And the only lesson for me to learn is that when God interposes on humanity, unpredictable things happen. And that's the end of the takeaway for me. There's nothing for me to learn about human behavior or how we can interact with others positively, because Jesus is just Jesus, and he's just being this unique, one-of-a-kind person who's interposing in history. But since I've been grappling with this concept of tactical empathy, it's actually helped me look at this story and not just immediately write it off as just one more bonkers and unpredictable thing that Jesus does, but as something strategic and something that we, in fact, can emulate. That Jesus wants us to follow in his steps, and he's giving us a model here in this story that we, in fact, could and should be using in moments where we are in disagreement with others. So let's look again at this passage, but through the lens of tactical empathy. I want to cut specifically to this part right here. So you have this moment where the Pharisees and teachers of the law have an internal monologue. They have a perspective, a very strong opinion. They think Jesus is blaspheming. Okay, they think he's wrong, they think he's evil. But now they don't word this, they don't speak this out loud. They're thinking it to themselves. But then look what happens. Jesus knew what they were thinking. So again, if you were questioning this idea that God has empathy, God knows our thoughts. Jesus knew their deepest thoughts. But notice what he does next. And he then asks them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? He didn't just understand their hidden thoughts and desires. He demonstrated it. He pointed out very clearly that he knew exactly what they were thinking. He pegged them and made sure they knew it. But then he continued on from there and he asked them, look, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? And Jesus is tipping his hat that he does have an agenda for this moment. He has a desired outcome for this instance of disagreement and conflict here in this scenario. See, Jesus isn't just passively going through life and just, oh, people come and I heal them and I don't have any higher cause or goal than that. He is strategic. And everything he does, he's doing with his divine purpose, including this story today. So the question is, well, what's Jesus's desired outcome then? What is his purpose? What is his agenda for this moment? And the good news is we don't have to speculate on that because Jesus was constantly telling us his agenda over and over again throughout the Gospels. He's saying, here's why I do what I do. Here's why I do what I do. So for this moment, what's his desired outcome? We know what Jesus wants. We can look at the text from last week when he was interacting with Zacchaeus. The Son of Man came, why? To seek and save the lost. Okay, but to save the lost from what? Well, we go to John 3:16, which Ellie just shared with you earlier. To save the lost from death. All right, but to what end? To give them what kind of eternal life? Well, John 10, he's very clear, that they may have a life and have it to the full. Jesus has an agenda in this moment of conflict. His agenda is to save the lost from death so that they can have a full and abundant life both now and for eternity. It's a pretty great agenda. Like that's one, I'm glad that that is God's agenda for us. But it does beg the question, it's one I've struggled with much of my life and I think a lot of philosophers have and my kids have just gotten to the age where they're asking me this. If this is God's agenda, if this is his desired outcome, he wants to save the lost from death so that they can have a full life now and for eternity. And God is all powerful, then why doesn't God just do that? Why doesn't he just save everybody from death? Why doesn't he just prevent people from being broken and sinning? When one of my children is swinging their fist at the other one, why doesn't God just intervene in that moment and just stop the punch from landing? Why was there ever a tree in the Garden of Eden in the first place that could get them kicked out? If God is truly all-powerful, and if God has this desired outcome for us that's so great, why doesn't he just simply impose that will upon us? Why doesn't he just make it happen? And as I've wrestled with this question myself, as I've watched my kids wrestle with it and ask me, and then I have to find a way to answer it, I've come to realize that there's a far greater power, let me put it this way, the power of coercion is damaging. The power of coercion, you might be right, but enforcing your rightness on others does come at their harm. Whereas the power of persuasion is healing, is restorative. And God in his wisdom, having all might, all power, instead of choosing to coercively force us to conform to his will, instead chooses to empathize with us, to understand us deeply, so that he can persuade us towards this greater desired outcome for everyone involved. And I think of, there's an old fable by Aesop, where he talks about how the wind and the sun had an argument as to which of them was the strongest. And so they agreed to a contest where each of them would try to prove their power as to who was the best. And they noticed that there was a traveler walking along the road wearing a cloak. And so they agreed that whichever one of them could get the cloak off that traveler was the strongest one. And the wind went first. And so the wind started with maybe just a little gentle breeze, just kind of flapping at the guy's cloak. But as soon as he felt that, he kind of grabbed his cloak a little tighter around himself. But then the wind ramped it up. It sent gale force winds at him, and it blasted him with everything that it had. But all that resulted in was in the traveler just clinging his cloak ever tighter, holding it even closer to himself, and just powering and pushing through the wind. And no matter how strongly the wind gusted and blew at him, it could not get his cloak off. But then the sun said, "My turn." And the sun gently, oh so gently, just started to shine. And it warmed up the temperature just a little bit. And the man stopped clenching and he stood up and he relaxed. And then as the sun kept beaming gently on the man, it got brighter. He unbuttoned his cloak. And then eventually, as the temperature just got a little warmer, he finally just peacefully and serenely took his cloak off voluntarily, draped it over his arm. And the sun won the contest. Now, the first and obvious lesson is, again, that this power of persuasion is far more peaceable than the power of coercion. But the second thing that sticks out to me about that story is that this traveler had no idea that these powerful forces of wind and sun had any other agenda for his life. In the moment where he takes off his cloak, he thinks it's 100% his decision. He's chosen to do it. He's glad to do it because it's just too warm for a cloak right now. And so the true power of the sun was this power not only of persuasion, but also of persuading this man that the outcome that the sun wanted was what the man wanted too. And so you have this moment of reconciliation where what the sun wants and what the man wants are the same, and everyone gets what they want in this story. It's powerful stuff. And so now I want you to take some of this thinking and some of these lessons, and let's look again at this moment that Jesus finds himself in, because it is a moment of conflict. You have three parties involved. You've got Jesus himself, you've got the paralyzed man and his friends, and then you've got the Pharisees, all right? Three different groups. We know what Jesus's desired outcome is. We've just talked about it. It's pretty transparently obvious what the paralyzed man's desired outcome is. He wants to be healed. And then you've got the Pharisees. And if you didn't pick up on it, we actually know what their desired outcome is too. They want to be outraged by Jesus. They want him to just give them a reason so that they can pick up the stones that they've been hiding and so that they can finally call this man out for the evil that they think Jesus represents. Now, looking at this through earthly terms, human wisdom, this is a moment that I would say is irreconcilable. These are three very different agendas, and there is no way, tactical empathy or otherwise, that you're gonna come out of the situation where everybody gets the best possible thing for them. And yet that's exactly what happens. Think about it in these terms, guys. What Jesus says and does in that moment accomplishes everyone's desired outcomes. Let me walk you through it. The paralyzed man wanted to be forgiven, but Jesus knew that what he needed was, he wanted to be healed from his paralysis, but Jesus knew what he needed was to be forgiven from his sins. That far worse than this physical ailment was a spiritual ailment that was keeping this man from the life that God desired for him. And yet notice in that moment, Jesus gave him both things. He said, "Hey, I've got something bigger for you. I've actually got a better outcome for you, but I'm not gonna choose it instead of the thing that you want. I'm gonna give you both so that you know that I'm for you, that I care about you, that I understand your deepest needs." That's what Jesus did for that man. But what blows my mind, and Steve Howard, when we were talking about this passage this week, kind of gave me the clue to this, Jesus did the exact same thing with the exact same actions for the Pharisees. He gave them what they wanted and what they needed, same time. What they wanted was to be outraged, and guess what? He gave it to them. He did things that were absolutely what they were looking for, but he also knew that what they needed was to be perplexed. That they were so hard-hearted in their self-righteous, moralistic judgment that no lecture, no amount of talking was ever going to soften those hearts. But what he could do was do something so unexpected, so miraculous, so powerful, that they went away thinking, oh man, we don't know what's going on here. And that little chink in their armor was the very thing that they needed for their own ultimate health. And Jesus accomplished both things. What they wanted was to be outraged, and he gave it to them, but what they needed was to be perplexed, and he gave that to them as well. And in the midst of doing all of this, do we see that Jesus got the very thing that he wanted as well for his own divine agenda? That he was able to speak and proclaim the truth of forgiveness and his power to reconcile humanity to God, that he can forgive sins and save us not only from paralysis, but death. All three parties with all of their opposite agendas, they all walked away from that moment getting exactly what they wanted and what they needed. That is miraculous. And it teaches us that God uses his tactical empathy in a very powerful way for our sake, not for his. Because here's what's amazing about that story is that it's not just true about that moment with one paralyzed man and some grumbling Pharisees. It's true of all history. It's true for you and for me. This is the truth, that God always knows your greatest need. Always. He didn't just know that guy's greatest need, knew that beyond physical healing, he needed spiritual restoration. He also knew that humanity was struggling under the burden of death and brokenness. And when he went to the cross to conquer death on our behalf, that was an act of empathy. It was him saying, I know what you need. And even as we were raging against him, as human beings were not understanding, he gave us the thing we needed most. And he does that now, each and every day for you and for me. That whatever you're struggling with, I promise you, it's not a secret from God. If you were to make a list of all the things that you think you need the most in your life, none of them would be news to him. But what I also promise you is that he would see even deeper and beyond the list that you made. That he would know the things that are hindering you, that are keeping you from the things you want, and he would as actively working in your life to give you not just what you want, but what you need. And it's that approach, it's that tactic of God, this tactical empathy, is how he, through not coercion, not through forcing his will on others, but it's that method that he has used to save you and to save me from the consequences of our own sin. See, what's brilliant and powerful is that God made salvation just as optional as this message. He's giving it out there for everyone, but he's leaving it to us. He's not gonna force us into something against our will. He's gonna do everything he can to demonstrate his love and sacrifice, to persuade us that what he wants for us is true and right and healthy. And then he's willing to trust that when he does that, when he does acts of understanding and love and sacrifice, that is going to be just as powerful to accomplish his will, and it's gonna be even more effective for our sakes. Because it's no longer us just having to do what God ordered, what God told us, it's us responding peacefully to an act of love. That's what divine empathy means. And that's the model Jesus is inviting us to follow in the stories of the way he handled conflict while he was a human being. And so I invite you, if you want to truly follow in Jesus's footsteps, then follow in this particular method as well. We can't have divine empathy. We will never have pure understanding of the deepest thoughts and desires and feelings of the people around us. But we can take steps towards tactical empathy. The way Jesus modeled and the way that even an FBI negotiator like Chris Voss has figured out through trial and error. So if you want to be more influential, if you want to have the same transformative impact and influence as Jesus had, even against people who hated him, then this is a skill that I encourage you to try to develop along with me. Now, there are a few steps to help you out with it. All right, so the first step is tactical empathy requires a changing of our philosophy towards the other person that we disagree with. All right, it says that we need to learn something called unconditional positive regard. Now, that's a term that Chris Voss has borrowed from the counseling field. And what unconditional positive regard means is that you offer another person acceptance and support regardless of what they do or say. So your acceptance and support is unconditional, that no matter what they do, no matter what hurtful thing they might say to you, no matter what behavior they might confess that was really bad, that you're saying to them, I accept you and support you no matter what. And this is the driving outlook for any counselors that are operating today, that any client who comes into their office, the counselor is there to offer unconditional positive regard. Now, what's really fascinating to me about this is I actually grew up with a fairly similar concept in church world, that I grew up in church hearing something called love the sinner, hate the sin. Which again, I think is good as far as it goes, except that I was never able to actually practice it. It was really difficult for me, maybe you were able to do it, but it's difficult for me to hold love and hate in my heart at the same time. And just honestly, generally, the hate was the thing that prevailed, because I would try really hard to love the sinner, but the damage that their sin was inflicting on me made me angry, made me frustrated, made me judgmental. And so even as I tried to hold this tension in balance, I was never really able to. But this phrasing, since I got exposed to it, has been so much more helpful to me, because it just leaves hate out of the equation. It just says, you know what, don't even judge the action. Don't even bring any discernment or thinking about the action. Just simply focus on the person. And whoever and whatever that person is, show them unconditional positive regard. And as I experienced that from the counselors that I've had in my life, and as I've received that from them, I have to tell you this. This grace of God that I had known with my head and spoken with my lips my entire life suddenly lodged in my heart. You see, there'd always been a schizophrenic tension in me, because I knew that God loved me as a sinner, but he hated my sin. And it tainted my relationship with God, because I could never square what that looked like. Well, but he loves me as a sinner, but he hates my sin. And so I just was constantly stuck in this paradox. Well, he loves me, but he hates me, but he loves me, but he hates me. And this was the exit ramp from that paradox. No, he just loves me. God just simply has unconditional positive regard for every one of his children, because he made you. And in the same way that I have positive regard for myself, that I know I mess up, I know I do bad things, but in that moment, I make excuses, I figure it out. I hold myself in unconditional positive regard. I don't stop liking myself even when I mess up. That's how God feels towards us. He doesn't stop liking us when we mess up. In fact, he's as fond of us as ever. He offers us acceptance and support regardless of what we say or do. And what I think is so huge about this is that it shows the power dynamic between God and us. That you have to have such confidence, you have to have such power that you don't need anything from that other person before you can actually offer someone else unconditional positive regard. It's obvious for God. God doesn't need anything from us. He can just love us without needing anything else from us. But think of how hard that is for us to do in our relationships with others. I need things from my wife. I need things from my kids and my coworkers. And that makes it so hard to start with this step. But this is where Chris Voss comes in with such an interesting take. This is a man who is in violent situations. He's negotiating with criminals and terrorists and kidnappers. These are awful people. And yet he starts with unconditional positive regard. He doesn't look at that person in the moment as a criminal, as an evil person. He looks at him as someone who's crying out to be understood, someone who needs tactical empathy. And Chris Voss is able to put this unconditional positive regard on them. But part of why is because Chris Voss has all the power. He's got the team of snipers behind him. And so he doesn't need anything from this person. He can just simply set aside his own agendas for the moment and just simply say, how can I believe the best about you? How can I understand you? And so in the same way, the only way for us to even start with this is you have to feel deep down inside, you have to realize that this is something God has given you unconditionally. And if God unconditionally, positively regards you, then even in a moment of conflict or disagreement, I can put aside my need to be understood or judged fairly by this other person. Does that make sense? That maybe in that moment, my wife thinks I'm a jerk and maybe that hurts and I need to fix that, but I can also in that moment not be so hurt by it that I can't engage with her positively. Because maybe in this moment, she's not liking me very much, but God has unconditional positive regard for me, and that's enough for me. And so if that's true, then I can cease to have to defend myself, explain myself, try and force for her to know me better, because God already knows me best. And now I can just see my wife as a hurting person who needs something from me. And if I do that, then that is what lets us take the second step, which is that we then spend the moments of disagreement and conflict not advocating for our position, not pushing my own agenda, not trying to force my will on someone else. I can instead spend that entire time trying to understand the other person better. I can just ask questions over and over again. Help me understand this. Help me understand this. Help me understand what you think. And all of it with the goal, eventually, of summarizing their view, not from my own bias and agenda, which I do all the time, but to instead have modeled for them such regard, such curiosity, such question asking, that I can summarize their view and say, is this how you feel? And maybe I get it wrong, and they say, no, that's not how I feel. But then they talk more, and they say, no, this is how I feel. And so then I try again, and I summarize, is this how you feel? And if I can do these first two things right, then eventually I can get to this final result of tactile empathy. I can get to a moment where I say, is this how you feel? And they say, that's right. That's right. And I'll tell you, there's a subtle distinction between that's right and you're right. And I'll tell you, I blew a lot of years of pastoral counseling because people would come into my office with their current problems, with their current sins, with whatever was going on. And I would lecture them and I would tell them all the right answers. And they would say to me, you're right. You're right. Yeah, I should stop cheating on my husband. You're right. I should stop yelling at my wife. You're right. And nothing changed. But if instead in those moments I had said to them, let me understand why you're yelling at your wife. Let me understand why you're cheating at your husband. Let me give you unconditional positive regard. Let me hear your story and just see you not as a person that I'm judging or condemning, but as a person I want to know better because I'm going to give you my acceptance and support no matter what you've done or might do. And then I say to them, is this what's going on? Is this the fear that's driving that? Is this the desire? And if I actually showed curiosity, then they would suddenly get to a point where I'd summarize and they'd say, yeah, that's right. And in that moment alone, not before, can I now work with them to find the best desirable outcome for everyone? Because I promise you, they don't want to be yelling at their wife. They don't want to be cheating on their husband. They don't want to be making whatever choice is hindering their life. They don't want to be doing that. And if I can show them that I'm for them, if I can get to that moment where I summarize their views so well, so accurately, so sympathetically, that they say, yes, that's right. Now I can have an agenda that's fulfilled, that I can now strive for the best for both of us, for them and for me, and we can come out of it transformed and healed and harmonious. This is the promise of tactical empathy that you might not realize how, but I promise you it's miraculous. It's so incredibly difficult to get to a point, especially in someone that you're mad at, someone you disagree with, someone who believes differently from you. It is so hard for us to show them unconditional positive regard, to really understand them. But if in the moment, if we can actually do the labor ourselves and we can get to a moment where they say, that's right, then I promise you, transformation just happens. You don't even have to try. You don't have to strive for some brilliant solution to the problem. In that moment of understanding, you will both find a solution that works and is the best desirable outcome for everybody. I cannot tell you the number of times where my wife and I have found ourselves stuck in a pattern of conflict where we argue and we fight, and then one of us takes this first step of saying, hang on, I care about you, I know you're a good person, I know you're good-willed. Is this what you're saying? Is this why you're feeling this way? Is this why you lashed out at me today? And then the other one's able to say, yeah, that's right. And I can't tell you that since we figured this out, all of our conflicts that used to end in strife and arguing and one of us sleeping on the couch, that now truly our conflicts have become moments where we come out the other side more understanding of each other, more loving of each other, and we actually leave happy and pleased because it's in this process that we found a solution that blesses both of us. And so this is what I'll say to you, that if God himself, who had far more power than you do, who had far more rightness of judgment than any human will ever have, if he himself models that the best way to transform others who are far from you, who are disagreeing with you, is by tactical empathy, is by demonstrating understanding of that person so that you can strive for the best desirable outcome, then I promise you, we can use that same approach. And furthermore, I promise you that we will suddenly become people who are transformative of others. People will be delighted to see you come into a room. They'll even be eager to work through conflict with you because they know that they're gonna receive unconditional positive regard from you in it. They'll know that you're striving for the best possible outcome for them, and that even conflict itself becomes a joy and a moment where people walk away blessed and transformed. This is what Chris Voss experienced through his own trial and error. This is the example Jesus has given us to follow, and it's a truth that I've learned the hard way over the last few years, that if we can take these first hard steps to show tactical empathy, we will radically change the people around us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you had no obligation to understand us better. You made us, you knew us. You could have just stayed in that place, but instead you sought to show us your understanding. You demonstrated your understanding by incarnating as a human being, by walking among us, by showing over and over again that you always knew our deepest wants and needs. And Lord, you have always shown up in my life. In one way or another, I know you've always shown up in the people's lives who are sitting here listening today. So Lord, I pray that that truth would give us the confidence to put aside our own need to try to force or coerce others to our will, but that we could follow in your footsteps, seek to understand others, to demonstrate it, to offer them unconditional positive regard, and through that counterintuitive approach to achieve far greater transformation in their lives than ever possible before. Lord, we pray all this trusting in your name. Amen.